Today we conclude our series on this book. Our passage will be verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now hear the word of God. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word exalt and glorify your name. And we pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to faithfully receive the word that is preached. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our preacher and our teacher. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. The visions of the book of Revelation are ended in chapter 22, and all that remains is this final passage that brings the book to a close. But this epilogue does much more than simply bring the book to a dignified conclusion. Christ himself puts his seal on this book by testifying that it is his word, and we are warned not to add or take away from the book that is here concluded. The unmistakable impression is that all of Scripture is being brought to an authoritative crescendo, and that God's written word is once and for all time completed, sealed, and delivered to his church. There is no mistaking the fact that the conclusion of Revelation is utterly unique. It is unlike the conclusion of any other book in the Bible. The letters of Paul and Peter, for instance, or the other New Testament books, always end with the impression that there is more to come. They usually end with personal greetings, a simple farewell, and a short benediction. But here at the end of Revelation, there is an unmistakable sense of finality. Our attention is directed toward the return of Christ. And the last word of Christ in verse 20 of our text is, surely I am coming quickly. And so the last word of the Bible does not leave us anticipating another written word from God. It leaves us anticipating the incarnate word of God and his glorious return. After the book of Revelation, the next revelation that is to come will be the Son of God himself coming on the clouds of glory. And so the last word of the Bible is a word of promise meant to fill us with assurance that Christ is indeed coming. The final word of Scripture leaves us oriented toward his return, and it calls us to live in the light of his coming, and we are to know that he surely comes. But this word of promise is coupled with a stern warning, and this is the other main feature of our text, the warning to follow the word of God as it is, without tampering with or twisting its message. It is an epilogue of promise and warning. Thus the sermon is entitled. Now, verses 12 through 17 are dominated by the promise and the testimony of Christ. So let's take a moment to read those verses briefly once again. 12 through 17. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Please look on your handout under the concluding testimony of Christ. The promise that dominates chapter 22 is Christ's pledge to come quickly. Revelation was written to assure us of this so that we might not grow forgetful or despondent. He is actually and surely coming, and we are to live in joyful expectation of his return. In light of this, the works of life take on a true importance. We must urgently cultivate sanctity and strive to grow in faith and obedience, for he comes quickly to judge the works of men. The deeds of life form the body of evidence that Christ takes into account on Judgment Day, not because salvation is by works, but because works truly reveal the state of the soul. But by this invitation we are reminded that salvation is by grace. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The promise of Christ's coming must kindle a response. The people of God, along with the Spirit, long for and pray for the revelation of Jesus Christ. This one-word prayer expresses the deepest desire of the true children of God. Come. Now, certainly, the most dominant point of this chapter, if there was one point that was most dominant, it is surely this, that Christ is coming without delay. Now, we find that point made at least five times in various ways throughout this chapter. Look with me again at the whole chapter of chapter 22. In verse 6, it speaks of this prophecy as things that must shortly take place. Verse 7, Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 10 tells us the time is at hand. Verse 12, Christ again, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. Now, repetition is a means of emphasis, and there is no mistaking it here. Christ has promised that he will come quickly. Now, last week we discussed what it means that Christ is coming quickly. We concluded that we cannot quantify the word quickly, nor can we even begin to suppose when will be the day of his coming. The point of the promise is that he is certainly coming at the appointed time, without delay, and that day is always drawing nearer. And so indeed, he comes quickly. That promise is more true today than it was when it was first uttered. Now, this promise is given such emphasis because it has an immediate impact on the way that you think and the way that you live. We are very prone to being entrapped in the routines of life and in the cares of this world. We may certainly believe that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But too often, we live as though our chief end is to build the best lives for ourselves here and now. We are very forgetful of the fact that the world is passing away, that our time here is temporary, and that Christ is surely and quickly coming. Now, none of this is meant to devalue our present lives. We are to be fully and wholeheartedly engaged to the work of life and our walk of faith, all for the glory of God. But if we are forgetful of his coming, it is not long before a comfortable complacency sets in. The business of life becomes an end unto itself, and faith loses all sense of urgency. The world is so convinced that this life is all that there is, and things will continue as they always have. And it is very, very easy to believe this. One day follows the next, and this life is all that we have known. People who believe otherwise are portrayed as quacks who march along the sidewalk with signs that say, "The end is near." But the Bible does not call us to that kind of escapism that shuns life because doomsday is around the corner. But neither does the Bible allow us to forget that Christ is truly and quickly coming. So how do we apply this truth? What does the man look like who believes that Christ is coming quickly? Well, you won't find him on the sidewalk holding a sign, but neither will you find him in a state of complacency in the routines of life. He is a man who works hard and lives wisely and plans for the future. But he is a man with daily spiritual priorities, a man who has urgency in his faith, a man that is daily preparing to meet his Savior. This is how to apply the promise of Christ's coming. It doesn't mean to withdraw from life, but it does mean to shed your complacency and to have a new sense of urgency about your faith and a new focus upon spiritual duties. If Christ were to return right now, which one of you would not wish that you had spent the last week or the last year differently, much differently? The time that you have to grow in faith and make your calling and election sure is a small window that is being closed. In light of his coming, make the glory of Christ and the duties of your faith the highest daily priorities. Remembering this promise of Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, in light of his coming, the works of life take on a true importance. Our text emphasizes the fact that he is coming to judge the works of men. And it says that those who keep his commandments will have access to the tree of life, and those who don't will be cut off and judged. The sorcerer, the idolater, the one who believes and loves a lie. Now, such a statement must be taken in the context of the teaching of the entire Bible on the way of salvation. There is no doubt or question that salvation is a free gift given by a sovereign God to those whom he has chosen to save. Even verse 17 of our text says, "The water of life, the gift of salvation, is given freely." That is to say, it is not earned by obedience or in any other way. And the whole of Scripture makes that very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And that is a gift of God, not generated or produced or earned by men. But the works of life are the true evidence that reveals whether or not a man is saved by grace. Where there is salvation, there will be sanctity and growth in it. There will be responsive obedience out of thankfulness and love for Christ. Where there is no grace and no saving faith in Christ, there will be a love for sin and a habitual indulgence in it. And so the works of life form the body of evidence that Christ will take into account on Judgment Day, not because salvation is by works, but because the works of life truly reveal the state of the soul. That evidence of the state of your soul is not sealed until the trial. That evidence is freely available to you even now. What does the evidence say? What do the works of your life say about the state of your soul? Now, I want you to please avoid the temptation to let that question roll off. It is easy to hear a rhetorical question like that and not answer it. You're not expected to stand up and vocally answer the question, "What do the works of your life say about the state of your soul?" But for the good of your own soul, you must answer that question. What do the works of your life say about the state of your soul? To bring the question nearer to your conscience, let us take only one day as a test day. Yesterday, July 3rd, 2004. You probably never imagined that yesterday would be on trial today, but now it is. Forget for a moment everything else and shine the spotlight of your memory on yesterday. Make a quick mental list, if you can, of all that you did, of all that you thought about, and all that you said. Was there anything spiritually significant about yesterday? Did you display any spiritual priority in your life? Did you have any regard for spiritual duties or the means of grace? Did the glory of Christ find any part in your thoughts and words and deeds? Are you in any way any more prepared to meet with the Savior because of that day, July 3rd, 2004? Or was it one more day surrendered, an irrecoverable loss that you will certainly live to regret? Or worse, was it some besetting sin or selfish pursuit that took up your thoughts and your time? What does yesterday's evidence say about the state of your soul? True, it is only one day, and some days are better than others. But each day is a small but real sample of life in which your desires and priorities come to true expression. So what does yesterday's evidence say? Now, you didn't know that this little trial was coming this morning. Had you known that you would face such prying questions from your pastor, you may well have spent yesterday differently, perhaps much differently. But you do know that the final day and the ultimate judge is coming, not just to examine the evidence of yesterday or one day, but to examine the evidence of every day. And you know that day is coming. And you know that he will reward each according to the works and evidence of his life. In light of this, live as though the works and thoughts and deeds of each day are a true body of evidence that reveal your spiritual state. By the grace of God, strive to give good evidence that you are truly a new man in Christ, a man that desires to be like Christ, a man who eagerly awaits his return. If you are one of God's people, if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, you must bear the evidence every day. And do this with true resolve to show yourself as sons and daughters of light. And do this with urgency. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, yesterday is gone, and no matter how you spent the day, you can repent of it, and you may have to. But you cannot go back and do it over again. But today and tomorrow and the next day still lie ahead of you. That body of evidence is not yet formed. And so be resolved in the grace of God to bear the evidence of your salvation in the day that is and in the days that are to come. Now, as our passage continues in verse 16, Christ authenticates the words of this book as a true message to his churches, just as he did at the beginning of the book. It is a word meant for you, the people of God, as a word of comfort and hope and a word of admonition. And again, Christ identifies himself as he did at the beginning of this book, calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. In fact, much of this passage draws upon the first chapter of the book. Christ's words are repeated to emphasize the source and authenticity of this book as a true word of God given to you, his people. But in verse 17, we find a very new and very striking element. We hear the response of the Spirit and the response of the church to the promise that Christ is coming. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." This is a true and deep desire, a desire that is given by the Holy Spirit, that God's people will long for the coming of the Savior. It is not too much to say that this is a mark of the true church and a mark of the true Christian, that they desire nothing more than the return of our King and to be glorified in fellowship with him. The Spirit and the bride are united together in agreement with a mutual desire to see the Savior come finally and subject all things to himself. When we learn to desire what the Spirit desires, and when we learn to desire most that which God promises, then this will be our greatest desire, that the Lord will come quickly. The promise of his coming is to be our greatest joy, and it is to be our constant prayer. Far above the plans and goals and aspirations that you have in life, you are to have this singular desire to be with the Lord on the day of His return and every day forever. Now, it is to be admitted that we do not long for the coming of Christ. It is to be admitted that we seldom pray this prayer with any true desire, "Come, Lord Jesus." We are attached to this existence that we have, and we are too dominated by other desires in life. And the truth be told, we just do not love the Savior or desire His presence the way that we should. But this is precisely the kind of love for Christ that we are to seek and to cultivate and to foster in the life of faith. The kind of love that cannot get close enough to Him until He is here again. The kind of love that truly longs to be with Him and to truly have fellowship with Him. It is your calling to strive for that kind of love for Christ and to have this as your deepest desire, that the Lord Jesus would come and come quickly. It is a prayer that will surely be answered, but it is a desire that you must cultivate. And while the Lord tarries, it is still the day of grace with abundant opportunity to draw near to Him in faith. And let him who thirsts come, verse 17 says. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Eternal life and unspeakable joy are offered freely and without cost. Only you must thirst for it. Only you must desire it. That thirst and desire represent saving faith and that subsequent longing to be with Christ and to be glorified with Him. This, too, is a gift from God. Those who desire the gift, those who thirst for it, are those who have been given that gift itself. That desire is God-given because they are called and chosen by God. But the point at hand is this. True saving faith is a desire for Christ. It is a thirst for eternal fellowship with Him in glory. True faith is not pictured as a self-satisfied state. It is pictured as a thirst for Christ and His righteousness. It is pictured as a desire for His presence and His grace. The people of God must have this thirst and this desire, and they must grow in it. By this you will know that the water of life is truly yours to drink, if you have a true and God-given thirst for it. Now, with that invitation, the tone of our text turns to warning. Specifically, a warning about how we hear and handle the Word of God. Let's read that passage, verses 18 through 21. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the prophecy of God, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Look on your outline, please, under a final word of warning and promise. The last human writer of the Bible echoes the warning made by the first human writer in Deuteronomy 4:2. From beginning to end, the Bible is not to be added to, subtracted from, or otherwise modified. Few have had the audacity to edit the Bible, but there are more subtle ways to tamper with its message. Even neglect and ignorance of the Scriptures is a form of subtraction. Verse 19 does not suggest that the truly saved can lose their salvation. The Bible clearly teaches otherwise. Verse 19 is simply a statement of fact that pretenders and false teachers and those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction will have no part in the promise of salvation, even if they thought they would. Revelation concludes with John's longing response to the promise of Christ's coming. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." If the Holy Spirit has engendered this same longing in your heart through the study of this book, then the concluding benediction is truly yours to receive. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, the dominant point of this concluding passage is very obvious. It is the warning to not add to or take away from the words of this book. Now, certainly, that warning applies to the book of Revelation. But it is no accident that this warning is found at the very end of the last book of the Bible. It is, quite obviously, a concluding word of warning that applies to all of Scripture. When our passage speaks of this book, it does so in recognition of all the Scripture that has preceded it. And all of that Scripture does indeed form one book with the completion of Revelation. Now, it is also important to note that an almost identical warning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. That warning also says not to add to or take away from the words of God. Moses, the first human writer of Scripture, and John, the last human writer, offer the exact same warning. These two warnings are like bookends that define the limits of Scripture. It begins with Moses, and it ends with John. And the first and last writers warn us not to add to or subtract from the Scriptures. This in itself is a powerful argument for the completion and closure of the canon. Now, the warning itself and its implications seem quite clear. No additions to or subtractions from the Scriptures. There are, of course, notorious and obvious examples of how men have tried to do this in the past. Cults and false religions will very often have another book of Scripture to which they add to the Bible, whether that book is the Book of Mormon or the Koran. Some add the authority of their own tradition, like the Roman Catholic Church. Few have dared to openly subtract from the Scriptures, although it has been done. Marcion, in the days of the early church, subtracted the entire Old Testament from the Bible. And modern dispensationalism yields the same practical result. But other examples are not so notorious and not so obvious, but certainly just as dangerous. When the Scriptures are fancifully interpreted by false teachers that have their own agenda, they add to the words of this book. When preachers excessively and constantly tell jokes and stories in the pulpit trying to embellish their sermons, at best they waste your time, but at worst they come dangerously close to adding to the words of this book. But false teachers and shallow preachers are not the only ones that run the risk of this judgment. When people live in ignorance of the Word of God, they are bound to have false conceptions about what it teaches. A person with very little biblical knowledge is bound to think that the Bible says things that it doesn't say, or that it doesn't say things that it does say. The additions and subtractions that we are warned against don't only take place with scissors and erasers and whiteout. Those additions and subtractions can come in the form of misconceptions that are born out of ignorance. Even the neglect of the Scriptures is a form of subtraction. We know this for a very simple reason. The warning here is stated negatively. Do not add to, do not subtract from. But the positive duty that is implied is that we are to know and to keep the Word of God as it is in its entirety. The positive duty implied is that the whole, pure Word of God, without additions, without subtractions, is to be the object of our study and the only infallible rule for faith and life. And so our text warns us not only of adding and subtracting, but it warns us of the willful neglect, the willful ignorance, or the misuse of the Word of God. Our duty is to know it and to keep it as God has revealed it. The Bible has 66 books in it. Only the craziest and most blasphemous men in history have tried to make it more or less than 66. But the spirit of this warning in our text goes far beyond this in its implications. It commands us to know, to study, to keep, and to follow the 66 books that are the Word of God. And this blessed duty must be a true desire and a daily commitment. Now, in the course of this warning, it says in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. there seems to be the suggestion that a name can be in the Book of Life and then taken away. Now, this is a perfect example of why it is so important to interpret Scripture with Scripture and to read any one passage in the light of broader biblical teachings. Scripture is not doubtful or equivocal on the point that if a man is truly saved by the power of God, if he is elect from before the foundation of the world, then the power of God will surely keep him until his salvation is complete and he is glorified forever. Names are not erased from the Book of Life. What God purposes to do in salvation, he surely does, and he sees his work through to completion. The one reference on your handout from 1 Peter chapter 1 is simply one of several passages that clearly make that point. Our text is not contradicting that truth. Our text is simply stating the fact that the man who twists the word of God to his own destruction has no part in the Book of Life. The end of that man proves that he was not in the Book of Life and that he was not elect from before the foundation of the world. But still, our text uses this language. God shall take away his part from the Book of Life. That is the wording of the passage and of the Scriptures. If names are not taken away from the Book of Life, then what explains this language? What seems to explain it is that it is spoken from the perspective of the person who is condemned. He most likely thought he did have a part in the Book of Life. After all, he had an interest in the things of God. He had an interest in the Scriptures. And the little subtractions that he made from its message, he probably saw as minor and unimportant. With a little modification, he could believe in the Scriptures. With a little bit of subtraction, he could abide by God's demands. And so he had some expectation of salvation. But what he expected was taken away from him. His part in the Book of Life that he thought he had turned out to be no part at all. This is not a man who was saved and then lost. This is a man who had false expectations from the beginning, all because he added to and subtracted from the Word of God. That is why, you see, it is such a dangerous business to only dabble with the Scriptures, or to tamper with them, or to neglect them, or to add to them, or to subtract from them. You can build a false assurance that you have things right, and a false expectation of salvation will be the result. But in the end, what you thought you possessed will be taken away. Again, there is blessing and there is safety in knowing and keeping the Word of God in its purity and in its entirety. That is where true faith is built. That is where real assurance is to be found. And as the Bible here leaves us with the hope of Christ's return, it commends to us the written Word of God, as he has given it and defined it, with no additions and no subtractions. It is this written Word that is to fill us and to guide us until the incarnate Word returns again. Now the Scriptures conclude with one last assurance from the Lord himself that he is coming quickly. In verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." That is followed only by the apostles' exclamation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We have already heard the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." But now we hear John, the one voice, the one man, the individual, the faith of one man, expressing that same desire to see the return of Christ in glory. The purpose of this book is indeed summed up by this prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The purpose of this book is to fill your heart with the assurance of his coming and the longing to see him come. The purpose of this book is to fix your eyes upon Christ in joyful expectation, with longing desire, and with growing faith. If the Holy Spirit has indeed put this longing desire for the return of Christ in your heart, if this is truly your prayer, that the Lord Jesus come, then the concluding benediction is truly yours to receive. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The book of Revelation began by saying, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." If you will now live more consciously in the light of Christ's return, and if you will now long for his return more and more, and if you will now wait for him with more urgent faith and a stronger sense of duty, then you have indeed been blessed by this prophecy. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that your word is truth, and it is a sure foundation, it is a sure direction. By it, our pathway of life is illumined. By it, we come to know you and what duty you require of us. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that by it you have pierced our consciences, and you have indeed given us a word to ponder, a word that is meant to build our faith and our assurance, a word that is meant to convict and to rebuke and to instruct and to train in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord God in heaven, we make it our prayer indeed, the prayer that we are taught to pray in this text, that the Lord Jesus would come and come quickly according to the promise that he has made. We long to see him and we long to be with him. We thank you that he is indeed returning. And our prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.